want to continue that here. So he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And we're going to be looking at this verse in the next few weeks, the next few months, but we want to start down at the base level, to walk humbly with thy God. And if we saw last week that you see there are three things, it's a requirement, it's a progressive walk, but it's also a walk that is with God. It's an experiential, intimate relationship with God, and that we cannot truly walk humbly unless it's with God. If you look in your notes, if you're new with us, you can open up your bulletin and you can you got notes on one side, you got quotes on the other, and kind of walk you through this. Here's how we defined humility. Quote number one on the right-hand side of your sheet says this: humility is a chief quality of the heart that comes from a sincere understanding of God's greatness and one's littleness, of God's loftiness and one's lowness, of God's sufficiency and one's deficiency. It is the absence of pride, self-sufficiency, or arrogance in thought and in deed. And so if you look at that, a few things stand out. Obviously, getting a real clear glimpse of the greatness of God. And we looked last week at the greatness of the galaxy and all these things that God has done and the beauty and the wonder of what that is. And, you know, we were talking last week, and Marcus Risley and I were looking at just some yesterday, and I said, you know, how much is 540,000 trillion? And I said, how long would it take to get there? He says, well, let's see, driving at 60 miles an hour. Right? I mean, it just sounds kind of funny how long, and that's just the diameter of the galaxy that we live in. And knowing that there's billions of galaxies out there, but yet the scripture says that David says, when I look at the stars and the moon, and I ask the same question, who is man that you would take consideration of me? What's David doing? He's recognizing the greatness of God, but yet he's looking at his own littleness in the middle of that. We also saw looking at God's loftiness and seeing our lowness. And we looked at the picture of Isaiah there in Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did he do? He bowed himself low to the ground. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But we also saw as well of seeing God's sufficiency and our deficiency. And I think for me as a man, that's probably the greatest thing that I struggle with. I talked to several of you after last week's message, and many of you made the same statement. They said, as you're listening to the sermon, in your spirit you were agreeing with everything being said, but in your flesh you're fighting it incredibly because you started realizing, I am really insignificant when it all really lays it all out. And that my little issues that I battle with every day are pretty insignificant, but yet I think they're the giant, biggest thing in the world. And I'm going to give you some examples tonight about how humility is worked out and how this thing has progressed in our life. And before we do that, I want to dive in. Let's go over to the book of 2 Peter. And so we're going to jump in tonight to a totally different idea, flowing with the idea of humility. But the question that is in my mind, and I hope you've asked this question, as you look at the depravity of the human heart and you see the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and if you read Romans 5 through 8, you get a real clear picture of this constant struggle between spirit and flesh and new man and old man, and there's this war going on inside. And what the Apostle Paul is, if you will, saying in Romans 7 is, I do things I don't want to do, and the very things I hate, I do, and the things that I don't want to do, I cling to and I love. But I find something different going on in my inner man. I find that my inner man is joyfully acknowledging and loving the law of God. And I asked myself this question this week, and I've been battling it through for really about the last 2 weeks, is if man has this battle going on inside him between flesh and spirit, and man is naturally an arrogant, self-sufficient, thinking himself self-sufficient, proud person, how does one humble himself apart from grace? Because we're going to look at a scripture later that says, you receive grace by being humble. And I would actually say something right along that line. I don't think we can humble ourselves without a certain allotment of grace, but I also don't think we can humble ourselves without a certain knowledge and understanding of God. Now, in your notes there, I put a little diagram in there for you, and I want to walk this through with you before we go any farther. Because as I've been digging into this and trying to really put this thing together, I keep coming up some people call it circular reasoning, but I keep coming up with this process that just keeps to be moving through the scriptures and rolling it out all the time. And it's interesting, you could almost start on any one of these areas But it always leads you to something different. And we're going to look at scriptures tonight that really line this up. And so we're going to start tonight really looking at the knowledge of God. An understanding or a precise biblical knowledge of God. We're not talking here about the intimate experiential knowledge of God that a man would have with his wife per se, or that intimate, deep, relational knowledge. We're talking here just simply of a biblical understanding of the things that the Bible says about God. And we looked at that last week. We're not going to belabor that point for longer. We're not going to go through some of those attributes that draw us into humility. But what we're going to look at, though, is what the Scripture says about what happens when we begin to get this knowledge of God and where that leads us, because it leads us to a certain path. And you're going to see it's going to lead us to grace, and grace is going to lead us to humility. Humility is going to lead us to a greater grace, and that greater grace is going to lead us into what we could term as sanctification. But I'm going to target those as three specific areas of life that we want to look at tonight, okay? So that's kind of where we're heading, so you can get a picture of that. And I'll leave that up for a little bit so you can write some notes down as you want to. So let's look here at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 2. This is a great passage of Scripture when the Apostle Peter is actually writing to a group of people, inspiring them and challenging them about what they're hearing in the Gnostic ideas, that there's really no truth, it's all relative. But here's what he says in verse 2. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now you notice in verse 2, Paul makes a statement. In the New King James, it says it this way: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." He doesn't say "may," doesn't have that lead into it. But I want you to notice something about this, though. We're gonna not deal with the word peace tonight, but we're going to look at the word grace. He says, grace is multiplied. Now, it doesn't just say added. This word for multiplied means it is yours in abundance. It is yours overflowing. We could all agree that multiplication is greater than addition. You know, you begin to multiply numbers and they build faster than if you just add them together. Well, the idea that Apostle Peter is getting at is grace is made to abound to you in an abundant way through something. And that through something, he says, is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want you to recognize he's not speaking here about intimate, deep, George Mueller type of knowledge, right? Or praying high type of knowledge, or the Apostle Paul type of knowledge. He's talking here about a solid understanding of the biblical premise of what it says about God's holiness, about his greatness, his loftiness, his self-sufficiency, his wonder, his glory, those having a good grasp of those things. And what that does is it produces in us, or it multiplies into our lives, a grace. Okay? And that's very important for something. Now, it's interesting that it says that if you look at this word grace here, Peter's not speaking here to unbelievers. So this is not what we call saving grace, grace that gets you saved. This isn't justification type grace. This isn't, you know, unmerited favor that just simply says, you don't deserve it, so now you get it. This is what we'd call sanctifying grace. This is a grace that is allowing the believer to live life according to the glory of God. Look at quote number 2 in your sheets by Strong. Strong says it this way. He says, "This is merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues." Another way to put it would be that grace is the desire and the power to accomplish the will of God. So let me ask you this question. When a believer begins to get a clear biblical understanding of who God is. Now notice he didn't say there, a clear biblical understanding of who man is. A clear biblical understanding of who God is, how he operates. What that does is it begins to give that believer a desire and a power to accomplish God's will, because what happens is that believer begins to, if you will have faith infused into them through the hearing of the Word of God, because it's teaching them about God, and it's infusing them a hope, a faith, a grace, and a desire to go accomplish God's will. Now, the other amazing thing about this grace is, though, and we saw this last week, and we'll continue to see it, when God is lifted up in the life of the believer, you don't find believers that really know God standing with this, you know, how great I am, and looking in front of the mirror and singing how great thou art to themselves. You don't see that mentality in believers who have grown closer to the Lord. What you see is, woe is me, for I'm undone. What you see is a deeper humility. What you see is a deep lowliness. Matter of fact, last week, if you'll remember, one of the definitions of humility that we found that is powerful is, it's a mind and an intellect that doesn't rise very far from the ground. And you don't find that to be true in a you find in a believer that is growing in grace, that is growing in the knowledge of God, a humility that is driving them, if you will, farther to the dust, right? I mean, think of the Apostle Peter. We mentioned this story before. I mean, there's a guy that denied Christ. I mean, he denied him three times. And in a situation when Jesus is on the beach, tells them to throw their nets over, John says, I think it's the Lord. When he finds out it's Jesus, what does Peter do? Does Peter kind of prance out of the boat and say, hey, how you doing, Jesus? Good to see you again. Boy, I'm so glad you're risen from the dead. No, he runs, throws off his outer garment, swims 100 yards ashore, and the scripture says he bows low to the earth in a sign of humility. Now, granted, Peter in deep, deep repentance of his sin, right? But how are we less indebted as Peter? Certainly not. But there's a deep understanding of one's sinfulness, of the Savior's greatness. And what it is, it's a knowledge of God bringing and providing and moving us into grace. Now, it's interesting because when you see this, he says, what's the avenue by which that grace comes down the street? It's by a good, solid, biblical, precise knowledge of God. Folks, let me tell you, this is why biblical doctrine is so absolutely important. This is why biblical theology, the understanding of God, is so absolutely important. As one man, Dr. Ed Welch, wrote recently, or in the last 5 years, a wonderful book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it's a whole book on the self-esteem movement that is trying to move God into a small little corner of the world and let man be this great exalted person. And here's the bottom line. When God is exalted, man doesn't look real big. And why we have to have a good biblical understanding is so that we can begin to, if you will, learn and understand how we can get greater and more grace to accomplish what God wants us to do. And you say, greater and more grace, what do you mean by that? Because here's the, when you get a glimpse and an understanding of biblical theology, what happens is nothing short of you bowing low. I was sharing last week with our doctrines class, we went over the doctrine of election. It's a very difficult, difficult doctrine to go over. I finished last Sunday preaching on humility. All week long, I'd been studying two things, humility and the doctrine of election. And I told the class when I got here on Monday night, I said, you know, this may sound absolutely strange to you, but you cannot help but being absolutely humbled by studying the doctrine of election. Knowing that there is a God who loves you so deeply that he sought you, that he pursued you. And not only that, but while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and it's not a work of yourself, and you didn't do anything to deserve it. And probably the best example that I could have given to that is how a man draws a woman to himself who may not love him. And there's several of us in the body where we, you know, some of the men who married into these beautiful wives, that these wives were, when before they were wives, just kind of thought the guy was a little half-cocked, was a little strange. And this guy had to do things to pursue her and to cause her to love him. And so he would, you know, these cowboys would send her flowers, you know, or they'd write lipstick on her mirror, on her, you know, her window shield, I love you, you know, what, you know, what, all these weird things to pursue her. And we look at that and we say, oh, that's so romantic. But when it comes to a relationship with God, we kind of say, oh, he's just a mean old monster out there pursuing us. When I would say, maybe he's just the most wonderful romantic in the entire universe, and we just haven't caught the picture yet. That he's romanced us and actually caused us to love him. Now, I don't know, to walk away from that and say, that doesn't humble us, something's wrong. Because we have then too high a view of ourselves is why it doesn't humble us. We're way too proud. And so to understand that here's this God of the universe that David would say, Lord, when I look at all these things, I look and I say, Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would do this? And it's an amazing thing. So it drives us, it moves us to a point of humility. Now that leads us to that next part. You've got knowledge of God bring grace, and that grace moving us to an understanding of humility. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and James again speaking to a group of believers and helping them understand a few things. We're going to look at James 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. And notice the progression of events here. Notice how James moves this thing along here. And he says this, what causes quarrels and fights among you? This is probably the most quoted verse in our home. My daughter Hannah knows it very well from her Sunday school class. And so when her and her sister Abby get into a fight, I say, Hannah, can you tell me what James 4, 1 and 2 say? And she says, yes, Daddy, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Then he gives this wonderful thing of a great counseling reference. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, notice what he says here. He says, here's what's going on. You're fighting, it's because you're selfish. You're not getting your prayers answered because you're asking with wrong motives. You're selfish. You're disloyal. You're unfaithful. You're adulterous people. Now remember, he's not speaking here to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers and telling them, you have a longing for the world in you and a love of the world in you, and that love is adultery before God. And he even goes on to say something that's so profound and so wonderful. We won't dive into it tonight, but he says that God says, I jealously long for you. Meaning this, that those believers he's speaking to belong to him, they're his possession, and he longs for them. And it, if you will, through the Spirit that he has placed in them is even enticing them back through this longing, convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about this today, that I think conviction of the Holy Spirit is, if you will, God's jealous heart wooing his people back to them again. It's a beautiful picture. But he said something amazing. And I don't know if you've ever read this, but he says this. It says, he gives more grace. Or the New American Standard actually says, he gives a greater grace. Now, when I consider the amazing grace of God, and I think of being saved, I ask myself the question, can there be any more? And he says here, he says, he gives more grace. And so I thought, well, what does this mean? I mean, you know, this more, I mean, there's a more than what? I mean, more than what? Well, more than just simply justifying grace, there is a different grace and a, if you will, a stronger grace, a more longing grace, a more pressing grace to do what? To get the believer to no longer love the world, to be selfish, and to do what? And to learn to pray with proper motives. Those are all the things he's dealing with. And I want you to notice something. This is not a passage where he's telling a believer, you need to get saved all over again. No, he is telling the believer, you're battling with certain areas of sin, and so guess what? I will then provide for you a greater grace to overcome that area of sin. It reminds you of Romans 5, where he says, where sin abounds, grace does abound all the more. And the picture he's getting at is this, is that there is a grace that is greater. There is a more moving grace and a sanctifying grace that will give you the desire and the ability to do God's will, but as well to overcome every area of sin in your life. But how is that attained? What's the avenue again? What's the avenue? He says he gives what? Grace to the, who is it? He says, to the humble, right? He gives it to the humble. Now, it's interesting. He says, gives a great danger. He says, God resists the proud. The word for proud here is just somebody who stands kind of stiff-necked and is self-sufficient, doing things in their own agenda, their own power, their own ways, not being submitted by any stretch at all. And it's interesting that it says that he gives a greater grace to the humble. And what's astounding about this is this. He then moves from, I mean, just take this on. He moves from dealing with personal issues to then he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, and I'll give you such a grace and such a powerful way that you can not only deny your flesh, but you can as well resist the devil and he'll flee. I mean, does everybody catch the picture there? He's moving you from just dealing with yourself to now moving into dealing with the actual spiritual forces at work in darkness. It's an amazing movement of God saying, here's a greater grace. You know what? You want to deal with your sin? Here's a grace to deal with it. But you want to deal with the adversary? I'll give you the grace to do that too. But how does it come? It comes by being a person who is humble. And so what you see is you see a person doing this, recognizing again the sufficiency of God to deal with self, to deal with impure motives, to deal with, what's that other one that's in there? Better look at it. To deal with the unfaithfulness into the world and loving the world. And we see that God is totally sufficient to do that for us. We see our deficiency because why? We recognize we're naturally motivated to those things. I mean, how many of us are not? I mean, you raise your hand if you say, I'm not motivated by the world. I mean, walk through the city of Las Vegas just one time and try not to be captivated by the lights and the glitter and the glitz and the beauty and the splendor. And what you have in the Christian world today is the Christian community is constantly trying to compete with the world. We're not in competition with the world. We are opposed to the things of the world and the philosophies of the world. Our lives are to stand in, if you will, in a direct opposition to their philosophies and their ways. Do we dress like them? Sure we do, because it's the only clothing we can buy. And we just need to be modest. The scripture gives us that direction. But the way we dress and a certain, that it's the mindsets that we're hanging on to. It's the love of self, the love of greed, the love of money, the boastful pride of life. Those issues are the issues that we'd love to be drawn to. And so God says in this passage clearly, I'll give you a greater grace to deal with that, to overcome that, to be able to walk in that. And not only that, but to begin to submit yourself. How is humility seen? It's seen by submission. Giving myself wholeheartedly to the Father, even at times when I'm battling through, how do I do this? What do I do? Lord, how do I overcome self? And why am I battling with it? It's just a constant submission to His ways. And what does that allow me to do? It allows me to walk in a greater grace to where I can even accomplish things on the mission that God has given me. And so you see this knowledge of God, you see this greatness of God, you see this littleness of man, and you see this humility, and then what do you see? Grace being bestowed. And it's interesting that that grace being bestowed is not there to save, it's there to sanctify. It's there to move forward. It's there to gain progression in the faith. And again, I asked myself this question this week, and I don't have an answer for it, so you can think on it sometime. But I thought about, did it take a less, and again, don't define, I mean, as I'm defining them, don't run out and say, Dave's thinking that we have lesser grace than God. That's all I'm saying. But my question is sanctifying grace stronger than justifying faith or grace? Does it take more grace to raise me from the dead spiritually than it does to make me overcome self spiritually as I'm walking it out every day? I don't have an answer for that question, so you can ponder that. It's free of charge, all right? So you can go home and you theologically brainiacs, just get that one together. Saban, you got that? Okay, I'll wait for an answer afterward, okay? Look at quote number 3 in your notes. Quote number 3 says this. He says, it is true that the natural spirit in man is one that tends to envy and thus leads to all the sad consequences of envy. But there are certain instances in which higher grace or favor is conferred, in which these feelings are subdued and these consequences are prevented. You know what he just said there? He said, there is a greater grace that is needed to overcome certain areas of sin. And what happens is that can only come to the life of the humble. And that's where it should lead you to the danger of pride. The danger of beginning to, even allow a moment's notice or even just a thought in your head of this thought, I can do that. Or I'm this, or I'm that. And beginning to think in biblical terms about who we really are. There should be never a place inside the body of Christ for us to elevate ourselves and promote ourselves above one another. Matter of fact, Paul says that the adequacy that all of us have, it comes from Christ. And so simply a humble man just simply recognizes, you know what, I know who I am clearly before God, and I don't try to elevate my position in any place. I allow God to move things along as he wants things done. And so that's real, and it comes how? It comes to the humble man is where grace comes to. Look at quote number four. Quote four says this, wherever God gives true grace, he will give more. For to him that has and uses what he has appropriately, more shall be given. He will especially give more grace to the humble, because they see their need of it, will pray for it and be thankful for it, and such shall have it. See, there's no place, you know, Bill said this a couple weeks ago in a sermon to you guys on humility, and he said something very profound, and we should recognize it. We are blind. The areas we're blind to, do you recognize you can't see? I mean that seems like, you know, profound, doesn't it? I mean, you're blind to them so you can't see them. But you know what's funny about them is those are the areas we think we have the greatest strengths in. I've talked to people before who think they're incredibly humble because they can just simply admit their weaknesses and their faults. But yet I know them to be some of the most arrogant people ever that I've ever met. But they don't see arrogance as their problem, because they admit their fault, because they think that humility is just simply admitting fault. No, humility is a recognition of how low I really am in the sight of God. And humility is a grasp of his greatness, my littleness, his loftiness, my lowness, his sufficiency and my deficiency, and has no idea of pride, self-sufficiency, or arrogance in thought or in deed. And so a humble man receives greater grace. So let's review for just a minute. Let's go over our little thing here. We get a knowledge of God, just a precise biblical understanding. It brings grace. That grace brings a humility about us because we understand God's greatness, his wonder, his splendor. That leads to a greater grace. That greater grace then is that sanctifying grace that begins to help us walk in sanctification. That's a big term that, if you don't know this, and I'll define it for you real quickly, you have justification, the point when we are saved, that God says, I declare you righteous. From that point on, we are in the process of sanctification where God is making us more like Christ. And this is the part actually that's interesting, that God actually asks us to engage with him in this process of sanctification. We didn't do anything to deserve justification, but we enter into sanctification where God says there's certain things that he wants us to do and walk out and deal with and look at. And so we begin to look at those things. So what I did is I picked out three things that I want us to look at that are part of the sanctification process. And this is not exhaustive. And we could look at, you know, prayer, Bible reading. We could look at a myriad of things. But I picked out three things because these are three things that God began to really stir my heart with. So let's turn a look. Let's look again. You're in James 1 and James 4. Remind yourself again of James 4, 1 and 2. Why do you have fights and quarrels among you? Because of why? What's in us? Selfish desires. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Now remember James 4. And let's go to Philippians 2. Because in Philippians 2, we find a passage of Scripture where Paul is declaring to the people of Philippi how they are to live life. And he is going to tell them, if you will, the direct opposite of what was going on in James chapter 4. So Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude or this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And we'll stop there. Now, remember back in James? James says, you're doing all things for yourself. What does Paul say in Philippians? Don't do anything. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, out of vain conceit, but with humility of mind, he says, do what? Regard others as more important than yourself. Now notice, he says here, don't do anything out of rivalry, or another word is selfish ambition. James 4 says that was their problem. They were doing everything out of selfish ambition. Philippians 2 says, don't do anything, not a thing, out of selfish ambition. This is something I would want to caution you about and to consider. You live in a culture of self-promotion. You live in a culture of selfish ambition. You live in a culture that says, push your own agenda. Get your idea through. Make sure everybody hears you. And whatever it takes, get them to understand. You live in a culture, ladies, that says to you, if your husband is disobedient, nag him to death. Promote your agenda, right? That's what it says. And the challenge is, the scripture says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Now, you may not know this or not, but every one of us in this room are naturally selfishly, and we're naturally selfishly ambitious. We all want to be promoted somehow. We want to be honored. We want people to look at us and at least kind of take a little notice and kind of glance at us and at least see some things in us. I want to read to you a quote over here if I have it. I've got it over here in my other notes, by Mr. Barnes. And it's a long quote, but I want you to follow with me because I think he does the best job of considering this command. He says this, "Probably there is no command in the Bible which would have a wider sweep than this or would touch on more points of human conduct if fairly applied. Who is there who passes a single day without in some respect desiring to display himself? What minister of the gospel preaches who never has any wish to exhibit his talents, eloquence, or learning? How few make a gesture, but with some wish to display the grace or power which it is done. Who in conversation is always free from a desire to show his wit or his power in argumentation or his skill in repartee? Who plays at the piano without the desire of commendation? Who thunders in the Senate or goes to the field of battle? Who builds a house or purchases an article of apparel? Who writes a book or performs a deed of benevolence altogether uninfluenced by this desire? If all could be taken out of human conduct which is performed merely from strife or from vainglory, how small a portion would be left?" Have you ever asked yourself the question of the whys of what you do? You ever asked yourself the question of why do you serve? Why do you come early to church? Is it so that you can somehow get a feeling of great joy and excitement and out of that, and maybe somebody will say, "Hey, look, you know, we appreciate that work you've done," right? Years ago, we were challenged as a youth ministry to do things anonymously and just to do them without any sense of what people would think. And I remember I was driving home from a little small town from outside of my small town to my small town, and there was a little road that goes between, and there was some garbage cans sitting out in the middle of the road. And so nobody's around, so I pulled over the side of the road and put those garbage cans back and, you know, felt like I'd done my great deed for the day. It was exciting, the whole thing. So I got to church that night, and I was talking with some of the, you know, people in our body, and this old lady says, "You know, I could believe some nice young man just drove along the road, and he actually set up my garbage cans. The wind had blown it," and she was just going on about how wonderful this young man must have been and the whole thing. And everything in me is going, "It's me! It's me!" Right? You know the feeling? Everybody know that feeling? And so finally she goes, "I wonder which one of you did that." And everything in me is just, you know, what is that? That's selfish ambition. Everybody see what I'm getting at? And it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. But the point is this, my motivation in reality is that, you know, the old Horseshack syndrome of, you know, "Welcome back, Cotter." It's a you know, I want to be noticed. I mean, why is it that football players today, you know, score touchdowns, and the first thing on their minds, they want everybody to notice how great they are, right? Or you could go to a mirror, but let's bring it down to little terms of where we are today, right? We want our children to love us, to accept us, and so, listen, so they don't embarrass us in public. And so our discipline on them is not merely for their own good or for God's glory, it's really for what? For my benefit and my ambition. See, and so he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I need a greater grace to get that done. Right? I need God, whatever bigger grace that is, I want that to get this one done. And I haven't even got past the first part of the verse. But he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, or another word is conceit or pride. Don't do anything for the promotion of self. Matter of fact, in Philippians 2, Paul says, don't do anything that builds up the flesh. Right? I mean, it's an amazing thing to consider that the motivation of the whys of what we do. Yesterday, we were over at Bill's house, and Dave and Terry are in town, and as we were, Terry was telling stories, we were all telling stories about different things, and I found myself in the middle of this thing as she's telling these incredible funny stories about practical jokes. I've got to top that story. And so she says one, I say one. And I finally just said to myself, shut up. Because she telling these great stories, they're great stories, funnier than anything. And I wanted to find, how can I tell a funnier story? So everybody around me could go, but Dave, he's got funny stories. Everybody see? What is that? Selfish ambition. So it's a terrible, terrible thing. But notice what he says here, though. He says, consider others more important than yourself. Now, here's the point. Last week, we just got over the point that God is more significant than us. I mean, there's no debating that point, right? God is much more significant than us, much more larger than us, much greater than us, much more glorious, and there's no debating that point. But let me ask you this point. How about your neighbor? How about debating the point that you're to consider them as more significant than yourself? See, now for all of us that were battling last week of, wait, I'm significant, now we're going, Dave, this is not good because now I recognize now I was insignificant to God, but now I've got to begin to consider other people even above me. So I've ratcheted myself down even farther that here's God, and I say, God, yeah, I recognize you're greater than me, but now I look at my fellow man and I say, you know what, I regard others even farther above me. And I'm to look out then even for their own interest, above the interest of my own heart and the issues of my own soul. And so interesting what he says is, we could put it this way, we're to bless them, we're to build them, we're to encourage them, we're to serve them. The other night we were, we're at home sleeping, and Jill is pretty much out of commission to get up out of bed much to do anything, and so it's my duty whenever one of the kids cries to now get up out of bed and go take care of that. Usually during the school year, Jill is very gracious that during the weeknights she does that, and then on the weekends I help out with that, but on the weekends since I get up so early, she wants to help out with that. Well, we're in that current status where she just cannot do that. And so the other night, Abby started crying, which Abby does periodically. She has some nightmares or different things. But this night, it was just kind of a moaning, and she was moaning loudly that I knew Nathan was going to wake up. It was about 2:30 in the morning. And so I decided, I was going to get up out of bed and kind of go help her calm down and quiet down. So I get upstairs, and she says, Daddy, I'm thirsty. And I said, okay, so I go to the bathroom upstairs. We have a two-story house and relatively big, steep stairs. And I go to the, and there's no glass in the bathroom. So I got to go, so I got to go downstairs and get a glass of water. And I'm already kind of getting that steamy thing like going on, like, oh man, where is the glass? Why don't we keep one upstairs? Kids are going to get, I'm going through all the things in my head and recognize I'm the housekeeper right now too. So it's like, it's my fault they're not up there. So I'm kind of getting mad at everybody else but myself, right? So I go downstairs and I fill up this nice glass of water, and I carry it upstairs, kind of proud of myself that I'm working out of this arrogance and this pride. And I get upstairs and Abby's just, about zonked out. I say, Abby, I got your drink. And she leans up and she goes, takes one tiny little sip. I mean, I'm talking like a drop of water, and just lays down and conks out. And I stood over her, and I mean, every part of me is saying, do you not know what I went through to get that stinking cup of water? I mean, I am just flying. I mean, I am just thinking into myself, I cannot believe what. And so I put that cup of water down. I turn off and I start walking out the door. And as soon as I walked out the door, the Lord brought this story in my mind about King David. And King David was king at a certain time, and he was fighting the Philistines. The Philistines had taken over Bethlehem, which was David's hometown, and David had fled to the cave of Adullam, which is his favorite hiding place. And as he's there, David says, oh, what I wouldn't just give for just a drop of water from the well of Bethlehem. And the scripture says that three of his mighty men went up and fought the garrison of the Philistines, brought him a cup of water. And the scripture says, and David, because of the blood and because of the care that these guys had given, poured the water on the ground. And the Bible says, all it says at the end of that verse, it says, and thus is what the three mighty men would do. And I begin to get a picture of this, because this is application point number one. A humble man serves others regardless of the recipient's gratitude or response. A humble man serves others regardless of the recipient's gratitude or response. So I'm walking out the door as the Lord is revealing this picture in my head about David and these mighty men. And I'll be honest, I've always been ticked off about David in that story because I'm thinking to myself, you know what? If I'm one of the mighty men, I pull out the sword and say, I'm king. Anybody else got a problem with that? Because he just poured out water. I got blood on me from these darn Philistines. I've been scathed, right? But you don't see that in these mighty men. It just says, and thus is what the mighty men would do. Meaning this, when David called, mighty men went. You know why? They were humble men. They were men that did not need a place to ever be recognized as David's mighty men. And there were men, the scripture says, that every time the scripture would name off a man, it would always say this, but they did not attain to the stature of the three. And there are three men that David would just say things to, and at the drop of the hat, those things, he would just say a wish. And those men regarded David more important than themselves, and they went and did it. They risked their lives every day. To the point, listen, even after David poured out that water, those men, listen, they fought with David until their death. And they even defended his offspring. And I asked myself the question, am I the kind of man that's humble enough that, listen, through the grace of God, to receive greater grace, to begin to do nothing out of selfish ambition, and literally, little Abby, sip in the middle of the night and not feel offended because I'm not appreciated. See, look at, I think there's a quote in here by Spurgeon, quote number 5, he says this, "The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on, the brother who does not mind what happens to him so long as God is glorified." See, remember, contrast that with James 4. Why are there fights? Selfish ambition. But in Philippians 2, do what? Serve, bless, care, support, and listen, don't worry about who gets the credit. Just do it, right? And so what begins to happen is, do we need grace for that? We sure do. But where do we get grace? Through humility. Through recognizing, guys, listen, we have got to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Let's look at the second point, though, that we want to get to tonight. If you remember back to James chapter 4, verse 3, and he mentions this whole concept about being unfaithful to the world and really loving the world versus loving Christ, turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14. Because in John 14, you find a reference to the fact of learning to, if you will, in contrast to loving the world, we got to be people who are loving Christ in such a way that we desire to obey him. And so you have service, but you also have a grace to obey, to get things just flat out done that God asks to get done. I've talked with several of you over the last probably 6 months, and if there's one area that I continue to find that people are struggling in, it is this area. It is hearing God, but that's not the problem they're struggling in. It's hearing God, but then it's obeying it. As soon as they hear it, to do it. So some of you have told me that you'll be driving down the road and God will prompt you to call somebody, and you know, you kind of put that on your list, you just don't ever get to it. And then later down the road, you get a little frustrated about your faith and you begin to kind of wander around like you have no direction. What's the scripture say? He who hears and does not do is a wanderer, or he's deceiving himself, wandering around with no direction. We've got to be people who hear and we obey, but we obey because we deeply love Christ. Look at John chapter 14. We'll look at verse 21. And we're going to actually read down a little bit farther, so just bear with me as we go. John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him." And he says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now notice, if you will, he gives a few things here. He says, if a person loves me and they do what I say, they'll be loved by my Father. But not only that, we'll come and we'll manifest, or we'll disclose ourselves to them. But not only that, he even says, but we'll also come and literally set up our home with them. We will tabernacle with them. Now this is not, folks, eternal life he's speaking about. This isn't, you know, long-term eternal life that he's dealing with everyday life. I will love them, that human, that person who loves me, obeys me, keeps my commands, but as well, I will not just love them, I will come and manifest. I will reveal myself to them. I will show up in a big way in their lives, but not only that, I'll come and actually dwell where they dwell. Now, I can think of no greater blessing in my life than to have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling, if you will, manifesting his presence in my home, in my life, on a regular basis. But how does that come? It comes through obedience. It comes through me being humble enough to recognize my place as a soldier in this army of the kingdom of God and to do what? Simply obey the commands of the commanding officer. That when he says that if a brother sins against me, it is my duty to go and confront that brother in private, I'm to do that as what? As a soldier carrying out the commands that my general has given me. If he tells me that I need to learn to love one another and thus fulfill the law of Christ, then absolutely I've got to do that. If he says to bear one another's burdens, I've got to learn to bear one another's burdens. Why? Those are not suggestions, they're commands of a general telling his soldier, do this. And therefore then our obedience to that command reveals to the Lord our love for him and then bestows from God all these incredible blessings that he says he'll give us. And so I find believers all over the place saying, I just want God to manifest himself in my presence. And I ask them, well, are you obedient? Do you obey the simple things he tells you to do? Do you love your wife as Christ loved? Are you striving to do that? Wives, are you submitting yourself to your husbands? Children, are you being obedient to your parents? Are you being an honor to them as unto the Lord? Just simple things that he's given us to do that are not easy to accomplish, but he just says, look, obey and be blessed. Disobey and don't be blessed. And so what happens is you see this incredible thing taking place that obedience reveals a love in my heart, but that love in my heart reveals a humility that's going on in me because I recognize I didn't deserve it in the first place. How many of us, I mean, you don't have to raise your hands, but when you got married, on the day you got married, were just absolutely overwhelmed by the fact that this person would love you. But how many more of you now that have been married for, you know, longer years than I, look at your marriage partner and say, I cannot believe they still love me through all these years. Right? That's how I feel. I mean, I've been married for 10 years now. I mean, it's astounding. We hit double digits this year. It's an amazing thought. And to think that here we are double digits, and I am amazed when I wake up and I look across at this beautiful lady in my laying next to me and I say to her, every morning I kiss her, I say, I love you. And when I say that, I'm saying to her, I cannot believe you'd love me back. Because I know what she has to deal with on a regular basis. You don't. I do, right? And she knows it much better than I. The point is this. I love the fact that she reveals her love to me by loving me back, reciprocating my love, if you will, and then as well, actually doing things that I ask of her. And as well, taking things that I ask of her as if they're her very own and owning them. See, there's a love there, and it reveals something about her, and it reveals something about our relationship together. But it's interesting. I ask this question, how does he manifest himself with us? I mean, how does he do that? I mean, how does he show up in a big way in us? Well, Ephesians 1 says that Paul says, I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. One way he does it is by letting us begin to see areas that he is operating in. Places he's moving in, people he's touching, opportunities he's opening, places that he has blessed in certain areas. Another one he says in Ephesians chapter 3 is, I pray the eyes of your heart will be opened to such a way you can see the width and the breadth and the length and the height of the great love of God found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you begin to be overwhelmed, if you will, with the wonder and the splendor of the beauty of the things of God. Look at quote number 6, I believe it is in your notes there. It says, when he enlightens their minds to know his love and the dimensions of it, enlivens their graces and draws them into exercise, and thus enlarges their comforts in himself, when he clears up the evidences of their interest in him and gives them tokens of his love, experience of his tenderness, and earnest of his kingdom and his glory, then he manifests himself to them, and Christ is manifested to none but those to whom he is pleased to manifest himself with. Remember what we said a few weeks ago, that humility will bring an experience with God? Can I tell you something? Humility leads you to love God because you are so overwhelmed with his love. And that love for God leads you to obey God, which leads you to experience God. And so application point number 2 in your notes is this. A humble man obeys God because he is loved by him and longs to see him glorified. notice with me if you will, nothing in there at all about vain conceit. Nothing in there at all about selfish ambition. It's all because of why? I have been loved by God, and I long to see him glorified. Now, the last thing we want to look at tonight is this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're going to look at holiness, and we'll do this rather quickly. Hebrews 12, verse 14. And this passage in verse 14 is nestled in between two great sections of Scripture. The first one is all about the discipline of God to the believer. The second one is dealing with how to overcome bitterness, that make sure no bitterness enters your heart. And so he is speaking again to believers. And so he says to believers in verse 14 something that's very astounding. He says this. He says, see to it, I mean, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone, and listen to this, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So let's take out the peace part and say this. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now again, he's speaking to believers, not to unbelievers. He didn't say to unbelievers, listen, there's a holiness that you don't have, that if you don't have it, you're not going to experience it later down the road. No, he's telling believers, there is a holiness or a sanctification that you need in order to see the Lord every day in your life. Every moment of your life. There is a holiness that you need to grab a hold of and live in order to do what? To see God move in everyday life. Now notice with me, you can think back to the reference in John. In John, he's manifested with us. In Hebrews 12, we begin to see it. Where does that come from? It comes from a personal holiness that is happening in the life of the believer. Now, it's interesting. We won't spend time on this, but there's two types of holiness in Scripture. There's justification holiness and righteousness, but there's sanctifying holiness, where God is making us holy to be more like Christ. So let's take some time and dive into that for a little bit. What does sanctifying holiness look like? Philippians 2 says something really strange. It says this, work out your salvation, you know the verse, with fear and trembling. And we take that verse and we kind of remove it out and we go, okay, that shows the believer's got to be working out their salvation with fear and trembling. We say, absolutely, wholeheartedly, yes. But we forget the next verse that says, and it's a continuation of the same sentence, that says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So you can't take Philippians 2:12 out of the context without 2:13, which means this, we are at work in our salvation with deep fear and trembling. Why? We want to see the Lord. But we also know that our work is a work of what? Greater grace. And the greater grace is God at work in me to will and to do his good pleasure, therefore giving me the ability to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. So therefore, I walk out of that with great humility. Why? Because it's not me at work. It's God at work. Now, if you know the depravity of your heart and the deceitfulness and sinfulness of your ways, and you see 1 ounce of goodness come out of your life, and you are not amazed by that, then you don't see your depravity enough. Because seeing our depravity will cause us to worship and praise and serve the living God because we recognize any ounce of goodness was not done by me. So sanctification is working out my salvation with God giving me the strength to do so. Another place in Scripture mentions this as well is Philippians 2:22, or excuse me, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lust and pursue God with those who call upon him from a pure heart. So what am I doing? As a sanctified believer, I love God, I want to obey him, so what am I doing? I am fleeing youthful things, things that are trying to grab a hold of me all the time, trying to yank me down, pull me backward, get me to do the things that I don't want to do, and I'm beginning to pursue God with those who call upon him from a pure heart. This is why 1 Corinthians says it clearly. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Or in Proverbs, when it says that a companion of fools will suffer harm. Walk with the wise, but you will still be wiser, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. What's he getting at? He's getting at sanctification is a walk that says, I'm beginning by the grace of God to separate myself from youthful things that used to grab a hold of me and pull me down. But not only that, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, depart from evil and do good. See, sanctification is that walk that we begin to, if you will, lay out personal holiness. That we begin to by the grace of God, see things and understand things that are a detriment to our faith, and we begin to put them aside. This is why years ago, when people didn't understand it, did not comprehend it, some of the men in the body today were involved in it, and it hurt them deeply. I know it did personally. But when I stepped out of coaching the game of baseball, was one of the most difficult decisions I ever had to make. And people go, well, you know, you just let those boys down. I go, you know, I know I probably let those boys down. But I had to step out of that game because of what it was doing to my soul. My soul was being deteriorated because I love to win, I love the game, and I love that whole attitude of all, if you will, selfish ambition to promote self. And I vowed I would never get back in if I was not going to build young men and if I was not going to do it for the glory of God. And so I spent years out of the game. For what reason? I was fleeing youthful lust and trying to find men who could put into my life and spill into me so I could pursue God with a pure heart. Why? Because I desperately wanted to be sanctified. And I wanted, if you will, I wanted to be set apart for God's purposes. Now, as difficult as that is, folks, there's decisions that we have to make every day that are those type of decisions. There's decisions that tonight you may have to go through. And I'm not a big fan of burning CDs. I'm not a big fan of that kind of stuff. But if there are issues in your home or in your life that are gravitating to pull you backward, you have to begin to ask the question, is this an appropriate activity for me to be involved in? Do I need to do this any longer? Why? Because I want to pursue God. I want to depart from evil and do good. And to be honest with you, some things may be different for you than they would be for me because my conscience is not bothered by those things. But for you, they are. And according to Romans, if it's a conscience issue, you need to deal with that before the Lord. And so holiness is a walk, can you say, that requires a greater grace, that requires something of me. But notice again the promise that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That what it does is that when we begin to do this, God begins to allow us to see him in unusual ways. And I ask myself that question, is just, how do we pursue this? How do we go after this? How do we get this thing done? I mean, once we begin to do it, recognize, he says, pursue it. He says, diligently, earnestly, without anything standing in the way, go after it. But we do it how? With humility and responding to a greater grace. We don't do it in our own abilities and our own strength. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes because the danger of that is legalism. We do it in humility with a greater grace, recognizing that God will give us the grace we need to accomplish exactly what he wants us to do. You know the verse, don't you? Matthew chapter 5, where he says, blessed are the pure in heart. For what's the promise? They will what? They'll see God. Hebrews is just the same verse in a different place. Blessed are the pure in heart. So application point number 3 is this. A humble man pursues holiness when he longs to see, because he longs to see God and be satisfied in him. See, a humble man just simply looks at the things and says, I want to be sanctified, God, because I know that when I do that, I will begin to see you and I'll become satisfied in you. And God is most glorified in us, according to John Piper. He's most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Look what it means to enjoy the Lord. Look what it says to see God in quote number 7 on your sheet by Adam Clark. He says this. He says, to see God in the Hebrew phrase is to enjoy him, and without holiness of heart and life, this is impossible. Folks, if you want to experience God, you have got to respond in humility to the grace of God, and God will bestow upon you a grace whereby when you pursue holiness, you're not doing it in your own abilities and you're able to see God. Now, there's a danger here that I want to hit on, and I won't turn there, but it's the danger of what I call the Galatian heresy. Because the Galatians, the scripture says, he says to them, you foolish Galatians, how can you finish something in the flesh that was began in the spirit? In a sense, what he says is, Galatians, here's what happens. God started this work by his spirit, by his grace, and now you're trying to legalistically work it out. Can I challenge you with something? That legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism. Because legalism causes a person to trust in their own self-sufficiency, whereas alcoholism simply gets them to trust in a bottle. Alcoholism in the church is defied and looked down upon. Legalism is actually applauded. And I would ask you tonight, when you consider working out your salvation in fear and trembling, for whose glory? And better yet, when you begin to look at it, when you begin to add Bible reading, scripture reading, praying, witnessing, coming to church, what is your motivation in those things? Is it to grow in grace, love God, or is it simply just so that others might notice you, recognize you, pat you on the back, and begin to promote you along? See, because a humble man recognizes very clearly that I don't do these things out of legalism. I don't do these things out of a heart that is, I don't do these things out of pride in my service. I don't do these things at all in that. And that's application point number four that I want to leave you with. The humble man does not take pride in his service, obedience, or his sanctification because he recognizes that it is God who is working, who works in him to will and to do his good pleasure. Listen, remember, humility is a mindset that exalts God's greatness and looks at our littleness. It exalts God's loftiness and looks at our lowness. It exalts God's sufficiency and sees our deficiency. It's the absence of pride, self-sufficiency, and arrogance in thought and in deed. And folks, listen, this area of humility is what begins to build grace, and if you will, gives greater grace, whereby we can be holy, whereby we can see the Lord. See, I want to experience God individually, but I also want to experience God corporately as a body. I want to experience the grace of God in a very different, greater, more complete fashion, and that only happens through greater humility. That only happens through the lack of self-promotion and the part of me being humble and recognizing, God, it is amazing that you would even consider me. That's the kind of heart that God blesses. That's the kind of heart that he loves. That's the kind of heart that he gives grace to. And listen, that's the kind of heart that he reveals himself to. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you tonight that you would work this in our hearts. We would recognize tonight that it is a work of grace. And so, Father, we ask you to give us a high view of yourself. We ask you to bestow upon us a humility that brings a greater grace, that we can no longer walk as selfish people, but we can walk as servants, that we would no longer be disloyal to you, but we would love you to the point of obedience, that we would begin to walk in holiness in such a way that, Lord, we would see you and we would understand your ways among us. And we ask you to do this in us. And Father, where we have not humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God, I ask you tonight that those of us that are still battling in our pride, that you would remind us that the stiff neck will suddenly be broken, and that is beyond remedy. And Father, may you tonight, in their heart, draw them to the cross. Cause them to respond to the gospel of Christ. And Father, may you as well tonight draw us as believers who have at times gone after selfish ambition or vain things, and we have tried to hide our service or hide our pride underneath service or underneath ministry or underneath some facade of humility. And Lord, in reality, it's not. It's false. It's vain. And tonight I ask you that you would move us to a sincere, real, deep humility whereby you are, if you will, Father, you are moved to respond to this scripture that you've promised that you give us a greater grace, that we would be holy and we would see you and know you. We bless you tonight, Father. We thank you that you've met with us, that you are dealing with us. As we close tonight, Lord, hear our praises. As we close tonight, teach us, grow us in grace, inspire us in the things of God. By your Spirit, deal with us as you see fit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.